Oh, thank you, guys. Praise God. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Page 976, if you're using one of the seat Bibles. A little over a year ago, our family went to Bangladesh, and we were able to spend a day with Tuhin, the little boy we sponsor through Compassion International. And Tuhin and his mom had never been in a bus. They had never traveled. They came up from the little village they lived in to Dhaka, the capital of Bangladesh, where we were. So the first day we were with them, they were feeling a little sick because they had never traveled, never seen anything like what they were seeing. And then halfway through the day, we took them to one of the nicest, here it would be kind of an average buffet, over there it was very extravagant restaurant with just endless options of food to choose from. And it was up, I don't remember, 5 or 6 stories up in this big building. And I'll never forget the look on Tuhin's face, just as he's, I mean, you got to remember, they live in a village, and every day they get to choose between rice and rice. Like, what are we going to have today? Well, what about rice? And then every once in a while on a big day, you know, when the stock market soars, they add a little gravy or something to their rice. And all of a sudden, little Tuhin and his mom are looking at this buffet of food. And the translator very gently was walking them around and explaining what different foods were. But even then, they didn't even have a category. Where do you begin? And that's really how I feel when I come to a passage like Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Like, where do you even begin? How do you do one message in this buffet of immeasurable riches of His grace? And what we're going to do is the same thing I would suggest you do if you go to a giant buffet, because you realize if you try to eat everything, you're going to enjoy nothing. You're going to get sick. And if we try to cover everything, we're going to get nothing. Hopefully we won't be spiritually sick, but we won't feel too good. You guys will get on spiritual overload. You'll check out. So what you try to do in a good buffet is you try to figure out, okay, what is their specialty? Like, what are they really good at? And then we're going for that. And that's really what we're going to be doing with this passage. Not specialty, but you're basically asking the question. We cover this in our preaching forum with the guys who are training to preach. You know, what is the specialty of this passage? Or we would say, what is the big idea? What is this passage really getting at? If you miss this, whatever else you want to talk about, you've missed the point of the passage. And I really believe that the specialty, the big idea, the theme, the dominant concept in this passage we're looking at is basically answering the question, why does God save us by grace? Why does God save us by grace? He states it very clearly in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Now, some of you may think that this is kind of an obvious question to spend a lot of time on, and I don't think so, because there seem to be some distinct disadvantages to saving by grace rather than other methods of saving, like by works, for example. If God is going to save us by grace, then let's talk for a second about some of these potential disadvantages. First of all, then there's going to be a lot of losers in heaven. Right? I mean, you're going to be surprised. How did he get here? As a matter of fact, Everyone's going to be like that. Everyone there, there's going to be a shock. Like, how in the world? But not only there's going to be a lot of losers in heaven, there's going to be a lot of misfits in the church. Right? It's a lot of people who just can't seem to get their act together. And it's going to be messy. Thirdly, there's no external, we're talking about potential possible disadvantages to saving by grace. There's no external measure of achievement, measurement of achievement. Like some of you, weird folk, love school. And one of the reasons you love school is because it's very structured, right? I mean, when you walk into that classroom, a very good teacher is going to lay out the expectations for the class. You're going to know when projects are due, when exams are given. You're going to be given a grade if you get the right answers. You're going to, at the end of the class, there's going to be a grade labeling your performance, and then you get a GPA, and then you know where you stand in your class. You know you're better than some people. That is a wonderful feeling. Yes, and worse than others, but see, if God is going to save us by grace, that just wipes all that out. Like where? How do we look at each other and know we're better? And how do I even get to the end of the day and know I've done it, man? I've nailed it today. You know, I'm seeing real progress in my Christian life. More boxes are being checked off than ever before. Grace just wipes all that out. So there's no basis of comparison. So another possible disadvantage of saving by grace is that grace seems easy to abuse. Like one of my Muslim friends said to me, you know, if you're saying you're saved by grace, why do good? Why not do bad? You know, and especially in an atmosphere like what often characterizes American Christianity that promotes a cheap form of grace, there seems to be it's just rife with hypocrisy. So if all these potential and many others, potential disadvantages are there, why does God save by grace? And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 give us at least four reasons. So we're going to back up a little bit to where we were last week. I'm going to move through that fairly quickly, and then we'll pick up where we are today. So number one, why does God save us by grace? Number one, to make us alive. To make us alive. Verses 1 through 4, we saw last week that we don't need help, we need life. We don't need just a little helping hand as we work for salvation, we need life. Verse 1, you were dead. You were what? Dead. Dead people. Don't need course requirements. They don't need clearly delineated expectations. They need life. He saves us by grace because there's no other way to save us. Dead people can't perform. And we saw this last week, but we were not just weak. We were addicted, willingly addicted to the world, the devil, and the flesh. Willingly addicted to the world, the devil, and the flesh. So whatever this spiritual death is, dead in trespasses and sins, it is a living death. It is a walking death, mesmerized, hypnotized by the world, the flesh, and that are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. The desires of the body and the mind. So we talked about last week, spiritual death does not always look deadly. Let me give you one example of this. Jay Bujaszewski, before becoming a Christian, was an atheist philosopher at the University of Texas. He earned his PhD at Yale, extremely bright man. He says this, "I have already noted in passing that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things he has given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I have been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't make the observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve him in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of those things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. Though it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals, there are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to achieve. God keeps them all in his arsenal to pull down mulish pride." Mulish is obstinate, opinionated, stubborn pride. "And I discovered them all. That is how I ended up doing a doctrinal dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now that I even taught these things to students." Now that's sin. Now just stop for a second. Think what he's saying. I mean, if you looked at this man at that time, you would have said he's extremely successful, extremely intelligent, from the world's perspective, alive. Yet he's saying here there's a deadness. His mind, the greatest gift he had, was dead and being used in distorted ways. He goes on, "Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is that they all have God's image stamped on them. So the man can never stop. No matter how many he pulls out, there are still more to pull. I was that man. Because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less that I could think about. But because there was less and less that I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. Because I believed things that filled me with dread, I thought I was smarter and braver than the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness at the heart of the universe that was hidden from their foolish eyes. But I was a fool." As Romans 1 says, their foolish hearts were darkened. This is spiritual death, and it looks different for all of us. He then went on to describe how the grace of God called him out of that death and darkness. But apart from the grace of God, dead people can't make themselves alive. So number one, we are saved by grace to make us alive. Number two, to show the greatness of grace. To show the greatness of grace. In verses 5 through 7, the three main verbs of those verses, verse 5, for example, is the main verb of the whole passage, to make us alive together. And then verse 6 is a verb that follows right after that and is parallel to that. Raised up together. Verse 6, seated us together. Verse 7, so that. The so that connects these verbs to their purpose. He has made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with Jesus so that in the coming ages, that is, this age we're in now and the age to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, the way God saves us in Jesus magnifies the greatness of his grace. Most of us have a puny view of grace. Grace is a ticket to heaven. Grace is the cherry on top. Or grace is the finishing what we can't quite do. On July 1731, Jonathan Edwards preached a message entitled, God Glorified in Man's Dependence. And in this message, he describes the dimensions of God's grace, the immeasurable riches of God's grace. Now, I know he's hard to follow sometimes, so we're going to take it in bite-sized portions, but watch the way he outlines the dimensions of the grace of God. Edwards, the redeemed have all from the grace of God. It was of mere grace that God gave his only begotten Son. The grace is great in proportion to the excellency of what is given. The gift was infinitely precious because it was of a person infinitely worthy, a person of infinite glory, and also because it was of a person infinitely near and dear to God. So number one, the grace is great in proportion to the excellency of what is given. God's grace is not just a ticket to heaven, but the infinitely valuable Son of God. Secondly, the grace is great in proportion to the benefit he has given us in him. The benefit is doubly infinite. Try to figure that out mathematically. In that, in him, we have deliverance from an infinite because an eternal misery, and do also receive eternal joy and glory. What he's saying there is we have been rescued, not only rescued from an eternal misery, but we have been rescued to an eternal glory. That's what he means by a double infinite. An infinite misery we have been rescued from, and we have been given an infinite joy and glory. So number two, the grace is great in proportion to the benefit to us, this double infinite. Number three, the grace in bestowing this gift is great in proportion to our unworthiness to whom it is given. Instead of deserving such a gift, we merited infinitely ill of God's hand. So the dimensions of this grace are staggeringly large in light of our unworthiness. The grace is great in proportion to our unworthiness. And that is one of the core definitions of grace. Grace is what? Unmerited, undeserved favor. It's more than that, but it is that. We don't deserve it. Number four. The grace is great according to the manner of giving, or in proportion to the humiliation and expense of the method and means by which a way is made for our having the gift. In other words, Jesus didn't just fly to earth in his heavenly jet and drop off some containers of grace. He came in humility. He lived in obscurity. He died in agony. The method of giving this gift makes it immeasurably rich. The grace is great in proportion to the manner of giving. So the excellency of what is given, the benefit to us, our unworthiness, and the manner of giving all add up to the immeasurable riches of his kindness toward us. So God saved us by his grace so that we will see the immeasurable riches of his undeserved favor. There are aspects of God we would never have seen if God did not save us by grace. Number three, he saves us by grace to make us alive, to show us the greatness of grace, and then number three, to eliminate boasting. to eliminate boasting. We've come to verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. In case you didn't get that, it is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The purpose is to eliminate boasting. Clinton Arnold says there's absolutely nothing we have done to catch God's attention and earn his favor. As a matter of fact, grace highlights the opposite. If you've experienced God's grace, then you are aware of your unworthiness. This was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, when he said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." That's a nice way to put it. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why? "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." And I love this. "And because of him," "you are in Christ Jesus." Not because of you, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." We are saved by grace to wipe out boasting. And then number 4, to create good works. To create good works. Verse 10. "For we are his workmanship." We are his workmanship. That word simply means that which is made. Or it could refer... that's just a literal meaning. Typically, it's used as something like a work of art, a masterpiece. The Greek word is poema. What word do we get from that? English word. Poem. Yeah, poema. We are his poem. And in classical Greek, this word is used of a poem. It's used of a piece of metal that was forged and formed in the furnace. It's used of a book that is the reflection of the creativity of the author. It's only used 2 times in the New Testament. The first time is Romans 1:21, where it refers to the fact that Romans 1:20, where God's power and divine attributes are seen in the things that have been made. That's the word. In the things that have been made, in God's creative masterpiece, referring to natural creation. And then this is the second time the word is used, and it's referring to spiritual creation. Look at the next phrase in verse 10. "We have been created in Christ Jesus." We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. We have been recreated. God's Spirit breathed life into us. We were dead. Like he breathed into Adam, he breathed life into us. And we became alive. And to think that someone can orchestrate their own creation is the highest of heresies. How do you create yourself? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, the order here is absolutely vital to understand salvation and to even begin to grasp the message of Ephesians. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. You know, it's just like he did all through chapter 1. He's taken us right back before the ages began, that we should walk in them. New creation identity precedes new creation activity. His workmanship produces our works. If you flip that, you've denied the gospel. And you've also eliminated the possibility of good works. There are a kind of works that are called in this verse good works that cannot be cultivated in an atmosphere of merit. What does that mean? Like where you're trying to earn favor with God. Because when you're trying to earn favor with God, all those fleshly passions, that distorted mindset, that contaminated motives, that the insecurity of our hearts contaminates the works. Now, it's not that unsaved people can't do nice things. They can. Relatively, horizontally, nice things. But he's saying you cannot produce the kind of works that God would describe as good works. And this is getting really close to the other aspect of grace that is often missed in our day. Many of us understand that grace is undeserved, unmerited favor. But this grace, saving grace, is not just unmerited. It is energizing. It is transforming. It changes, it produces, it cultivates. It is a factory of good works. It's not dead. His recreative work in us fuels us to work with a good kind of work, not a meritorious work. But even though we are saved by grace through faith alone, that grace alone that saves is never alone. It always produces. Let me show you a couple examples of this in unexpected places. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith." It's a very interesting expression there. Your work of faith. In other words, your faith produces this work, and your labor of love, your love energizes labor, and your steadfastness of hope, your hope stimulates steadfastness in our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying there is these are all evidences of God's grace. Your faith, your love, your hope are actually producing these works, this labor, this steadfastness. When you are resting in your new identity in Jesus, you begin to live out the grace that has been poured in. Do you remember this in Philippians chapter 2? Verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "Hey, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." In other words, he's wanting to see them produce these fruits of grace, the fruits of the Spirit, not just because he's hanging over them with a whip, but because of this. Work out your own salvation, not work for, work it out with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, that's grace, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The grace of God produces, because the work of God is working grace into our hearts, and that grace is working its way out in good works. The kind of grace he's talking about is not a dead, cheap grace. It's the kind of grace that he talks about in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. He says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts. To renounce. Like, the grace of God is a training grace, a transforming grace, a fruitful grace. So why does God save us by grace? He saves us by grace. And this brings us full circle back to where we began. Because we were dead, and he had to create new life, and this new life that he creates results in, overflows in, good works, which God actually planned beforehand to produce in us, that we should walk in them. Remember, he started this passage, we were the walking dead. Verse 2, in which you once walked, mesmerized by the world, the devil, and the flesh. And now he's ending with us walking a very different kind of walk. A grace produced, favor from God fueled kind of life. So, why does he save us by grace? To make us alive. We were dead. There's no other way. That's like saying, Lazarus, come on, raise yourself. No. To make us alive, to show off the dimensions of his grace, staggeringly, immeasurably rich grace, to wipe out boasting. There's no room for us to take credit for anything he's given us, and that gratefulness in our hearts is actually fueling, clears up our clouded, darkened mind. And then it produces a kind of works that cannot be produced in an atmosphere of merit. It produces these good works. Now, when we get to Ephesians 4, we're going to learn specifically how this works. Because Paul is going to outline, well, what does it look like now that I'm a new creation in Christ? How do I get rid of who I used to be and actually live out who I am? We're going to get there in chapter 4. But right now, he's laying the theological foundation for that. We are saved by grace. We are new creatures in Christ. So let's take a minute just to meditate on that, to pray to the Lord. And Lord, are there areas of my heart that are still clinging to this merit-based, this comparison, climb the ladder, finish what God started because I can't, add to what Jesus did? Lord, if we don't first and foremost see ourselves as new creations in Jesus, then all the works that flow out end up being contaminated, distorted by our hearts and our minds that are trying to placate you, impress others, pay off from the past, do penance for what we did. All this negates the sacrifice that you've provided through Jesus. So, Lord, we are asking that your Spirit would just wash away that pride that we think we can add to who Jesus is or what Jesus has done. Lord, Lord, right now we give all those thoughts over to you. We kill those thoughts. We rest in your finished work. Jesus, you have offered an infinitely rich payment. You have washed away our sin and trespasses. You have brought us to new life and called us out of the grave of who we were as we were following the world, the devil, and the flesh. And you have called us to a new lifestyle that flows from our new identity. And Lord, if the way we're living right now doesn't match that, it's not that we just need to work harder. We need to go back and try to hear more humbly, more clearly, who we are in you. We need to explore the depths of grace and beg you to open our eyes. To show us how who we were is still in our minds defining what we do. So please, Lord, give us honest hearts. There is nothing more joyful. There's no way of living that is more joyful than walking in the Spirit, living in your grace, seeing the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all flow out of us where we could never have produced any of those things on our own. You are cultivating those things in our hearts by your Spirit. And so because we belong to you, Lord, we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We walk in step with the Spirit of life. And Lord, together we cry out, if there's anyone here who doesn't know that life, that this morning, today would be the day. And they turn from a life of works to grace. And begin to experience the power of your transforming grace. Hear the cries all over this room now. As we just before you alone, as we call out to you, as we pray for one another. Lord, let us see the immeasurable riches of your grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.